The Old Testament scripture reading today comes from Isaiah 35, verses 4 through 6. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert.
A New Testament reading this morning will be the text for the sermon today from Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 35. Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons he casts out demons." So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if the house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Then his brothers and his mothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him, and a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' But he answered them, saying, 'Who is my mother or my brothers?' And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him, and he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother.'" That is the word of the Lord. I've entitled the message today, "It is a matter of opinion." It's a matter of opinion. One thing that I have found in my short life as I've traveled around, I've been to all sorts of places. One thing that seems to be common everywhere you go, no matter where people are from, everybody's got an opinion, don't they? Did anyone notice this morning the sign when you came in today? It's okay if you didn't. That's all right. It's early in the morning. I understand. On one side, the sign says it's a matter of opinion. On the other side, it is blank. Do you have an opinion about that? It may seem like a really trivial thing, but just the fact that I brought it up already has some of you thinking, "Why did he do that? Why is it only on one side and not the other?" Could be that I ran out of the letter I. Or it could be that I was just trying to get your attention. Here's one for you. I'm just going to say two words and watch what happens. In your own mind, I want you to think about this. Republican, Democrat. You have an opinion, don't you? How about this one? A little less serious. Coke or Pepsi? And you have an opinion. And even if you say, "I don't really have an opinion, I don't really care, it's all, you know, I'm from the South. I just spent some time in Florida. All pop, all soda in the South is Coke. Do you want a Coke?" "Yeah, I'd like a Coke." "What kind?" "I got Sprite, I got Dr. Pepper, I got whatever." So it's all Coke in Florida, in South Florida. Thank you. I heard somebody chuckle at that. The point is we've all got an opinion. We've all got an opinion. Here's one. I just thought I'd bring this up to try to inject a little bit of humor. get you thinking about opinions. What about yoga pants in public? So we've already heard somebody has an opinion on that. I have an opinion about that too. But we're going to talk about some opinions today found in our text of the New Testament reading this morning. And these opinions are not a matter of taste. They're not even a matter of political party. And it's not a matter of wearing yoga pants in public, although may God hasten the day when that fad stops. So there's my opinion. Everybody's got opinions. The question before us today is concerning the work and the person of Jesus Christ. What is your opinion about that? What I'm talking about here is of eternal consequence. Your opinion matters a great deal when it comes to your relationship with God the Father, because there is no other way of salvation except through Jesus Christ. Now, your opinion about him doesn't really affect him in any way as far as who he is, but your opinion about him will affect all of eternity for you. The first opinion we find today is in verse 20 and 21 of our text, and it begins with Jesus' own people coming to lay hold of him. The Greek text here uses a very strong expression, and it simply means this: to arrest. It's the same thing as if someone was coming to place you under arrest. They come to arrest Jesus, and they think he is out of his mind. They have every intention to forcibly take Jesus back to Nazareth. He is out of his mind. Verse 21 clearly tells us that they thought Jesus was out of his mind. But this really should not surprise us. If we look at our scriptures on the whole, you find in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 11, the prophet who came to anoint Jehu, they said he was a madman. Read in the book of Acts 26, verse 24, where Festus says to Paul, "Much study has made you mad, Paul. You're out of your mind." And so, friends, we shouldn't be surprised at all when people who we love, in many cases, we care for them deeply, and they say, "You're crazy. You're out of your mind." Your zeal for God is recognized by them as foolishness. You must be crazy. You appeal to a transcendent source that's beyond yourself. You actually believe the Bible. And after all, science and history has shown you've got to be crazy to believe that book. That might be what they think. If I had time, I would develop that further and tell you why science and history have done nothing but prove actually what Scripture said many years before. Many times our family and friends act for reasons, and they really feel like that in their own heart, in their own messed up way of thinking, they are acting in our best interest. So we're going to look at each one of these things today in terms of family and friends and foolishness and wisdom. Family and friends and foolishness and wisdom. We can say that Jesus' relatives acted out of love for him. If they didn't love him, they wouldn't care if he was crazy, right? So they acted out of love. I think it's safe to say that. They acted out of love. "Jesus, you're crazy." And if they were going to take him and bring him back home to Nazareth, from their point of view, I'm talking now, not my point of view, but their point of view, what are you going to do with a crazy man when you get him home? How are you going to keep him quiet? There had to be a motivation of love. "Look, Jesus, we're doing this because we love you, and you're acting crazy, so we're going to take you home. We're going to take care of you." But they completely missed the point. And also, it's the same with us. You might find that as you follow Jesus, the very ones that you love the most are the ones who are going to think you have completely lost your mind. I had a dear friend, still a dear friend, I had a dear friend, but I still have a dear friend. and he played bass guitar. I used to lead worship in a very different setting, in a very different style of worship, you could say. And he played bass guitar, extremely talented. And before he came to Christ, he actually manufactured methamphetamine. He sold drugs. And his father was an atheist. And he had a nice car and everything, and he's told me a lot about his story and how he was really making a lot of money. But Jesus called him. This friend I'm talking about, he became a Christian. He laid it all down and decided that he was going to play his instrument for the Lord. And he wanted to live for Jesus. And his father, his actual father, said this, his atheist father, "I liked it better when you were selling meth rather than this crazy Jesus thing that you're doing. You don't do anything anymore unless it's affiliated with that church. You're around all those church people all the time. You've lost yourself. You've lost your mind. You've lost your identity. You don't know who you are anymore. I liked it better when you were doing the other thing." It's a long story. I'm not going to get into it all this morning, but eventually his father came to Christ too. It's an amazing story. Foolishness and wisdom. I want us to consider the Word of God this morning and what God has to say about foolishness and wisdom. One of my favorite passages really is the entire first chapter of Romans. I'm going to read Romans 1, 18 through 28. This is what it says. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became," watch this church, "futile in their thoughts." Futile in their thoughts. "And their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." Pause. You might think, well, we don't worship idols that look like that anymore. No, we don't. But that sounds so much like evolution to me. "They do not worship God, but they have changed it into a corruptible image. Birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Don't you see? Your ancestors were fish." The Word of God says that you were created in the image of God. Not the image of a fish or some bacteria when some lightning hit some amino acids on the back of crystals and life came from that. It's not what the scripture says. Moving on, I'm going to continue reading. I wasn't going to make any commentary, but I can't help it when I'm reading Romans. It says this, "Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanliness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves and exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like," watch this, "even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. That is a powerful scripture. That, friends, is the wisdom of God versus the foolishness of man. Think about that. They were concerned about Jesus' health. Verses 20 and 21 says that they could not even eat bread. It could be that so many people were crowded into that house, they couldn't even get to the kitchen. Have you ever had a gathering like that at your house? Tracy and I have. We've had those kinds of situations. Maybe it could be that Jesus was so busy ministering to the people that he didn't even have time for a lunch break. Maybe it was a combination of the two. His family was concerned. They had heard that the multitude was so great that he might even be trampled, and that's why he had to have a boat on standby so he could get in the boat and get out in the water and get away from the people. Friends and family, isn't it funny how family, friends, and even ourselves, we might think about work. I'll give you an example. If someone's injured by doing hard labor, they're working hard, that's exactly what we say. He got injured on the job, he was working really hard. He's a hard worker. If a businessman or someone who's in business for themselves, they own the business, they become overwhelmed, we say, well, he's actually just a little stressed out because of his job. But if a man works himself from morning to night preaching the good news and ministering to lost souls, they go, he's a religious fanatic. He's gone a little too far. You might even have members of your own family say, I don't even know who you are anymore, James. Have you ever heard this phrase, he is so heavenly minded, he is no earthly good? Ever heard that? It's not in the Bible, by the way. So I reject it. Foolishness and wisdom. The Bible gives us instructions about this very thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. The Bible says this, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we, oh, this is good. This part's good. But we, Christians, we have the mind of Christ. Woo! Dear ones, do you realize that the very Spirit of the living God is living in you? Do you realize? Let them call you crazy. Let them be concerned about your health. You're working yourself to death for the church all the time or for the glory of God. Let them say those things, friends. They are in no position to make a judgment about you, and what they say is of no effect. It doesn't mean a thing. Why? Because you have the mind of Christ. You are heavenly minded. Praise God. Boy, that's exciting. They might have been concerned about his radical zeal. After all, a balanced man would not do what Jesus was doing. It says in Luke 6, verse 12, that he stayed up all night long in prayer to God. Who does that? Who does that? Stay up all night long? I got to get my sleep. But he stayed up all night long in communion with the Father. And this opinion of those in Jesus' immediate family is similar to what we might hear people say today. They will say things like this, and I know that you've heard it, I've heard it. Jesus was a good man, but he wasn't the Son of God. You ever heard that? Now, I'm not saying that. I'm quoting somebody else. I don't believe that, just to let you know. I believe Jesus is exactly who he said he is. I'm excited about that. You might hear them say something like, I'm sure that he believed he was the Son of God, but there's no possible way that that could be. After all those miracles and things, that doesn't really happen. I want to talk to you again about foolishness and wisdom. When I was in seminary, and sometimes you'll hear me joke about it, and I call it cemetery. But when I was in seminary, We had cause to read about an author who was popular some years ago, Albert Schweitzer. Have you ever heard that name? Albert Schweitzer. I can't even say it. He wrote a book, The Quest for the Historical Jesus. The title of that book actually insinuates in its very title that you don't have the historical Jesus in your scripture. I went on a quest for the historical Jesus, and I found him right here. That's where I found the historical Jesus. But in his book, Schweitzer blasphemes Christ. He clearly believed that Jesus was delusional. Concerning Jesus Christ, he wrote, and this is a quote from the book, "The Baptist," he's talking about John the Baptist, "John the Baptist appears and cries, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' And soon after that comes Jesus, and in the knowledge that he is the coming Son of Man, he lays hold to the will of the world to set it moving on that last revolution, which is to bring all ordinary history to a close. It refuses to turn, and he throws himself upon it. Then it turns and crushes him. Instead of bringing them eschatological conditions," that's a fancy phrase of saying the end of days, okay? "Instead of bringing them the end of days, he has destroyed them," meaning his disciples. He has destroyed his disciples. "The wheel rolls onward, and the mangled body of the one immeasurably great man who was strong enough to think himself as the spiritual ruler of mankind and to bend history to his purpose is hanging upon it still. This is his victory and his reign." The reason I share that quote with you is because it's a very elaborate and gentle way of saying that in Schweitzer's opinion, Jesus was a failure. Let me just sum all those fancy words up for you. He was saying Jesus is a failure and he didn't succeed in his mission. He didn't do what he claimed he came to do. But friends, Jesus will not be dismissed that way. Hear me when I say this. Jesus is God in the flesh. He is Lord of all. Lord of all. Then there's a second opinion, and it comes from the same group of people, these Pharisaic scribes, and they say that Jesus is demon-possessed. You will remember from previous weeks that these were the ones who were the instigators of the original opposition to Jesus' ministry. Matthew 12:22 and Luke 11:14 tell us, because I've talked to you about the harmony of the Gospels, this present attack that we're reading about here in Mark, it comes because Jesus cast out a demon, and the man who had the demon recovered his sight and his speech. We've had nothing in our text that would indicate that they went to interview Jesus. They didn't interview the disciples. They came in with their minds already made up. This man has a demon. Why would they say such a thing? They say, first, he's possessed by Beelzebub. Beelzebub is the lord of all the evil spirits. We might know him as Satan. They are accusing Jesus at this point of being demonized, and they claim that the demon controlled Jesus, and not just any old demon, but the ruler of the demons. We need to understand what's going on here, church. This is not something to be taken lightly. They are calling the Son of God a demon-possessed man. That, friends, is blasphemy. It leads us directly to the next part of their accusation, which is this. It is by the prince of demons that he's driving out demons. So first they say he's demon-possessed. Secondly, they say it's by the power of demons he drives out demons. Some scholars have even come to the conclusion that what they were getting at was that Jesus was whispering the name of Beelzebub under his breath, kind of like a secret spell, like he was a sorcerer in the black arts. What a terrible, horrible thing to say about my Lord. That could never be. But they said this because Jesus was performing bona fide miracles. He was casting out demons. And they couldn't deny that. It's a fact. You see it right in front of your face. It happens. So they deny the power They are saying that Christ had to be of Satan. And it made Jesus, in their eyes, supremely evil and nothing more than a horrible and corrupt tool to be used in the hands of Satan. That's what they were saying. But I want you to watch the logic of Jesus. I love the logic of Jesus. Verses 23 through 27. He makes the case that a house divided against itself will not stand. When I was a young person and I went through this portion of the gospel, even I understood that. I thought, that doesn't even make any sense. How does the devil cast out the devil? I would later come to understand what I want to give you guys today is they were accusing him of being deceptive. That's what was going on. They were saying it isn't a real deliverance. And Jesus says this, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Friends, the strong man is Satan. His house is the kingdom, which was once dominated by Satan here on this earth. That kingdom was given to Adam, but through Adam's sin, that kingdom was lost. And the devil's possessions are those helpless victims who he holds in bondage through his demons. Only one stronger than the strong man can come in and set the captive free. And once again, Jesus leaves them speechless. I love that. What are you going to do now, scribes and Pharisees? I love it when Jesus wins, praise God. Only the one who is stronger will be victorious. And this is the victorious Jesus today and now. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Jesus speaks here of a sin that will not be forgiven. If you're worried about this, I want to clear something up for you. If you're worried about it, that you think you might have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, the fact that you are concerned about it shows that you haven't done it because the Holy Spirit's dealing with you. So don't worry if that is you. Let's talk about what this unforgivable blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. First, I want to tell you what it's not. I'm going to list out some pretty vile things here, but these are not blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's not cursing the Holy Spirit, although that's a terrible thing to do. It's not taking the name of the Lord in vain, which is a terrible thing to do. It's not even murder or multiple murders, which is also a terrible thing to do. It's not adultery or perversion. No, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is this. Very simply, it is the ongoing, continual rejection of the witness of the Holy Spirit to the divinity and the Saviorhood of Christ. It is a perversion in the heart which chooses to call light darkness and darkness light. That which is wrong is right, and that which is right is wrong. I've been asked more than a couple of times, and more than being here in Helena, I've been asked, James, is it really necessary for you to call the name out of false teachers? Is it? I mean, James, really, come on. Are you out of your mind? Are you crazy? I've got that person's book on my shelf. Really, James? Yes, it is important for me to call the names because they are false teachers. And I list the names of the false teachers and the cults. It absolutely is necessary. And I name them because they are guilty of calling the things of God the things of Satan. And they are guilty of attributing works of the Holy Spirit, or saying that it's the Holy Spirit, and it is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would never do what they claim that the Holy Spirit is doing. So yes, I call out the names. See, part of my job here, church, and I'm so thankful for this, but part of my job is to watch care over your souls. I'm an under-shepherd, and I have a staff, and I will beat back the wolf that tries to eat the Lord's sheep. Not on my watch. I hope you still love me. I have a responsibility. Here's the bottom line. Don't continue to say no to the Holy Spirit. Don't say no to the Holy Spirit. If He's calling you this morning, don't say no. Don't keep saying no, no, no. The scribes were at the very brink of this kind of blasphemy. These false leaders of the Jewish people were saying that the Holy Spirit's witness to Christ through his exorcisms and the miracles that he was doing, it was really a work of Satan. And moreover, they were persisting in their blasphemy, as verse 22 indicates, that they kept on repeatedly saying it over and over. I'm going to give you the correct opinion this morning. We had two wrong opinions. Here's the correct opinion. Jesus is Lord of all. Friends, we live in a world now which has been heavily influenced by Christian thought and a biblical worldview and the proclamation of the gospel worldwide. We've heard the phrase, Jesus is Lord, often, haven't we? Jesus is Lord. I want to tell you where it came from. I want to tell you where that phrase came from. Many, 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 many years ago in the Roman Empire, it was the practice of the people. In fact, it was the law of the land that you are to go into a temple, you are to burn some incense, and you're to say two words. Kaiser, Kyrios. Kaiser, Kyrios. That means Caesar is Lord. But there was just this one small group of people, and they said, we're not going to do that. They said, they might have said, I don't know, I wasn't there, but I think it might have gone something like this. Caesar, we're going to do whatever you say. You want me to pay my taxes? I will pay my taxes, and I will be on time, Caesar. Caesar, if you slap me in the face, I'm going to turn the other cheek because my master said to turn the other cheek. Caesar, I'm not going to make war against your empire because my master had a disciple that even took his sword out and was ready to go to war, but Jesus said, put your sword away. So Caesar, it's not that kind of warfare. I'm not going to make war against you. I'm not going to make trouble in your kingdom, Caesar. But you need to understand one thing, Caesar. You're not Lord. You sit in the position that you are in because my Lord said you could. You sit there because he ordained for you to be there. Church, let that sink in. I want you to really, really, really think about that. There was no such thing in their minds as the separation of church and state or the myth of neutrality. Did you hear me? The myth of neutrality. They said, Caesar, you're not Lord. I'll do everything but that. Jesus is Lord. He is Lord. Now, friends, that's where the saying originated. That's where the saying originated. Paul preached to his magistrates. And this is where I'm going to touch on some of your guys' opinion. But it's okay. Hear the words of the preacher. He never taught us not to tell our government what our king demands of those in authority. The scripture says Joe Biden or any other president, doesn't matter, I'm not picking on him, you are the Lord's servant. You are the Lord's deacon. And you must judge biblically. Politicians serve as God's deacons. They are his servants. They must submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And friends, that means that you and I, and I want to be as gentle and gracious about this as I can be, you and I just might have to drink of his, meaning Jesus, cup. What do you mean by that, James? Listen, don't let your faith be shaken if we've got a drink of the same cup as our blessed Lord did. It might be hard for us to be misunderstood by our family and our friends and our business and the political establishment, but we have to remember this is not a new thing. It's not a new thing. Jesus says in Matthew 10, verses 37 through 39, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it." The cross and the Roman mindset was the instrument of execution. If I could put this in modern vernacular, I would say this. How would you feel about following someone who says this to you? "Take up your electric chair and follow me. Take up your lethal injection or your gas chamber and follow me." Jesus calls us to die. You must die to yourself. Jesus knows the bitterness of our trials and he feels our pain, but he will give us help. And it most certainly will not look, hear me on this, it's not going to look the way that you think it should look. We've not had to suffer in the West yet to the point of prison and bloodshed. But if you know me, if you had a chance to talk to me, I believe with all my heart that it's coming. There's no way it's not coming. I think COVID was just a test to see if the people would do what the government said. And what did we do? What did we do? Now, if I've offended you, I don't mean to offend you, and I don't mean to offend anyone here today. I want you to hear my heart on this. There's going to be a falling away. I believe it with all my heart. Because people are going to be waiting for a rapture that's not going to happen. They've been deceived. And I love you. And some of you right now, I know, you're even thinking in your own mind, in your opinion, why what I just said cannot possibly be correct. But this teaching is not reformed, it is not confessional, and it is not Calvinistic in its origins. I used to believe it, friends. I believed it. And most people who believe it, as I once did, they don't know its origins. They don't know where it started. They don't know how it got started. They don't know what brought it about. It is foolishness, it is arrogance, and it is deception to think that our brothers and sisters the world over for the last 2,000 years, they have suffered for the cause of Christ, but we're not going to. This is hard preaching. I hope I still have a job when I'm done today. It's hard preaching, but it's the truth. You think that you're going to be spared. I love you, church. I must speak what the Lord has laid on my heart. Rather than heed the warning, many are already thinking about how wrong James is about this. We are to bear patiently, and I can assure you, dear friends, that we will have to patiently bear with the unreasonableness and the unconverted people, just as our Lord did. Those without Christ are depraved in their thinking. They haven't kept God in their knowledge, and instead of being angry, we need to love them, and we need to have pity on them, and we need to give them the gospel. We should lift them to God in prayer. Friends, this is what the kingdom of God looks like. It is expanded as his people come to him and the gospel is preached and received. Recently, I heard a well-known pastor, and I'm not going to name any names. This is one time I'll leave the name off, but you can look it up because it's on the internet. You can find it on YouTube. And this famous preacher said, "We lose down here." No, we don't. We do not lose down here, church. We win down here. We win down here. And I mean that with respect, but I completely disagree. The men of our New Testament and all those dear saints of the first century church, they did not give their lives for a kingdom that isn't going to happen until 2,000 years after they're gone. They gave their life for the kingdom now. They preached the gospel, the kingdom now. We don't lose down here, friends.
The gospel of the kingdom is simply this: repent and believe the good news of Christ, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Did you hear me? The kingdom of God is at hand. The gospel of the kingdom. We win. We win by taking the gospel to the lost. That is how we win. We win by taking the gospel to the lost, because Jesus is Lord no matter what price I have to pay. Now, there's something known, and I'm going to leave it with this. There's something known as the Lewis Trilemma. Have you ever heard of the Lewis Trilemma? C.S. Lewis. Tracy has, because she's been around me a lot. The Lewis Trilemma is this. Now, I know I got heavy on you, but I want you to think about this. C.S. Lewis, he's the one who wrote the Chronicles of Narnia. And this is what he says, and I'm paraphrasing it because he gives about a half a page, and I'm not going to give you a half a page. This is what it comes down to. Jesus is either a lunatic, meaning he believed that he was something that he was not, meaning he was crazy, or he is a liar, meaning that he knew he was not God and he was deceiving people, or, number three, he is Lord. What is your opinion? Lunatic, liar, or Lord? Those are your options. And he didn't leave any other option open for you. You must decide. These are the only options that you have, and this is the only opinion that really matters. What is your opinion of that today? What are you going to do about it? Are you going to live like the kingdom of God is at hand right now? Or are you just going to keep on going? Status quo. If you're willing to live like the kingdom of God is right now, then join with me as I preach the gospel to my neighbors, because I'm going to love my neighbor as I love myself, and I'm going to love God above all. And that's going to take some very different forms. I wasn't going to say this, it's not in my notes, but I will tell you, church, I will soon be joining with at least one other pastor, and I will be preaching the gospel at Planned Parenthood. I will be standing on the sidewalk outside the boundary calling these abortion-minded women to repentance. Repent and believe the gospel. Don't murder your baby. The pro-life movement in our country is never going to succeed, and I'm going to tell you why. They're not going to succeed because they're not preaching the gospel. They're not preaching the gospel. I intend to go preach the gospel. Friends, I hope your answer is yes and that you'll join with me as we preach the good news. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for going to the cross that many sons might come to glory. We rejoice in the victory of our King over all that is in this world. All your enemies are your footstool, and the nations have been brought before you. You are not crazy, Lord, nor were you demon-possessed. You are the King of Kings, and you are the Lord of Lords. Cause us by the power of your Holy Spirit to go in your power and your authority, making disciples of all nations, to let it start right here with us, right now, with us. Jesus, forgive us, Lord, for thinking that things are just going to keep getting worse and worse, and there's nothing we can do. Lord, it's so wrong. Forgive us for that, Lord, I pray. Give us strength to stand and declare your truth. We love you, Lord, and we do thank you for your glorious gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.